The reading's from Genesis chapter 2, and that's on page 2 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 2, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you, Carla, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll see an outline on the inside of the service sheets. I wonder if you're a fan of the BBC's programme, Who Do You Think You Are? It traces famous people's backgrounds. It gives celebrities the chance to find out a bit about their ancestors, to discover about their roots. It can often be quite a startling experience for them, like when the TV chef Ainsley Harriott discovered that one of his ancestors wasn't, as he'd always thought, a slave, but was in fact the descendant of a white slave owner. Or Stephen Fry, who discovered that his great-grandparents from Vienna had been deported and killed in a Nazi death camp in Riga in Latvia. Well, as we looked at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis last week, we too were on a journey of discovery. We were finding out about our roots as human beings. And we saw that ultimately we are God's offspring. We saw, didn't we, that we are created. It was there in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 and 28. We were created in God's image and for God's purpose. And we saw last week that many people doubt that we're created by God. One of you kindly emailed me afterwards to say that it's not just scientists who question those claims. It's not just the Francis Cricks and the Stephen Jay Goulds of the world. No, it's also seeped into mainstream culture, so that well-known philosopher and stand-up comic Dara O'Brien gives three reasons why we cannot be created by God. First, he says, if you really think you were created by God, then when you get out of the shower tomorrow morning, have a good look at yourself. Now, he says, this is meant to be the same God who made the mountaintops and the sunsets. What kind of off day was he having exactly when he threw you together? And second, he asks, if we were really made by God, then why do we still sometimes bite the inside of our own mouths? Have you ever felt less divine, he asks, than when you've chewed your own cheek? And finally, his third knockdown argument against our divine creation, the appendix. Why would God put it in us when all it does is randomly kill us? Perhaps if you're here as a guest looking into Christian things, you might want to ask your friend those questions afterwards, or perhaps William, and he might be happy to address those with you. I hope you've seen, as we've looked at Genesis 1 and 2 together, that they go out of their way to tell us that we were indeed created by God. I hope you noticed it as the passage was just being read by Kyla, that God formed us, that God breathed life into us. This week's passage, it acts in two different directions. This week's passage looks back to Genesis 1. It acts as something of a commentary on Genesis 1. They aren't two contradictory accounts of creation. They're two complementary accounts of creation. They look at the same event from a different angle and with a different focus. It's a bit like the difference between an overview and a close-up, between a movie and slides, if you like, as the camera zooms in to focus on the detail. And then secondly, Genesis 2 also looks forwards. It sets up for us the disaster of Genesis 3. It prepares us to be appalled at the glorious height from which we've fallen. If you were here last week, you'll recall that our creation in God's image impacted two key relationships. First, our relationship with God. We saw that we're distinctive creatures. We see that again in Genesis 2, don't we? Not so much the pinnacle of God's creation here, more the pivot of his creation. But although we're distinctive, we also saw last week that we're nonetheless dependent creatures, made by God. And again, we see that this week, don't we? Dependent on God for our very breath. And if you remember, we saw that being distinctive and dependent meant that we should be devoted creatures, in right relationship with God. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 showed us, didn't it, that our purpose as human beings is to know God and to be known by God and to enjoy his creation with him. And then relationship number 2 that we looked at last week, our relationship with ourselves. And we saw that we've got a love-hate relationship with this truth that we're made in God's image. We love the meaning and the purpose that it provides for us. And yet we hate the fact that it is God's meaning and God's purpose. We hate the fact that we're somehow accountable to God. Well, this week we're going to look at what creation in God's image means for two other key relationships. And you can see them on the sheet. Our relationship with the world and our relationship with other people. So first, our relationship with the world. Let's look back and see two reminders. Writers over the centuries have drawn many different aspects of being made in God's image, but there's only one, I think, that's developed in Genesis 1 and 2. Look down to chapter 1, verse 26, would you? God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the skies, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then you can see it reiterated in verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. Do you see, we're to be ruling creatures. God is the ruler of the whole universe, and we are to be like God in that we are to rule the world. And we can see that fleshed out in Genesis 2's commentary, can't we? Did you notice the problem as the camera zoomed in for that first close-up in chapter 2, verse 5? There's no vegetation. Why isn't there any vegetation? Well, notice because there's no water and because there's no worker. And so notice God's great provision. Verse 6, first God, Yahweh causes mist or rain clouds to come up and water the earth. And then verse 7, he forms man from the ground. Much like a potter might take some clay and form it and fashion it into a pot or a plate. You see, that's the punchline of the paragraph, and it gives us enormous dignity. We're made by God intimately. He breathes life into our very nostrils. And then verse 15, we're called to work in God's world, to play our part in subduing it and ruling it. In the old days of the British Empire, Queen Victoria was also known as the Empress of India. But she didn't pack up her belongings and relocate from Buckingham Palace to Delhi. No, she appointed an envoy, a viceroy, who would go to India and rule on her behalf. And humans have that kind of privilege. God's representatives called to rule the earth, called to rule the world on his behalf. You see, we're distinctive creatures, aren't we? It may be true that if you leave chimpanzees in a room for long enough with a few typewriters, they'll produce the complete works of Shakespeare. But not only can they not make a cup of coffee if the adverts are to be believed, they're also not appointed to this job. No, says Genesis 1 and 2, it is God who made the world, and God made humanity to rule the world. We're to be ruling creatures, but secondly, notice, we're to be responsible creatures. We're to be like those representatives sent to a far-off country. We're people to whom God has delegated authority to govern. People who must give an account to him. You see, we're still dependent on God, aren't we? Notice, will you, that it's God who forms us. At verse 8, it's God who plants the garden. It's God who puts us in the garden. And what a garden. Do you notice as Kyla was reading it, that home that God gives to man in verses 8 to 14? It's paradise, isn't it? It is luxurious. Trees that are not only great to look at, but also good for food, verse 9. Beauty and utility in harmony. Powerful rivers on the one hand, precious resources on the other. Can you see why we're to be devoted creatures? As we zoom in for the close-up, can you see why it is that we should worship God? Like the psalmist that we looked at last week. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? But I wonder if you were noticed, if you were surprised by how we're to worship God. You see, one way that we seem to do that, it's not the whole answer, but verse 15 says one way that we do that is to work. To work in God's world. It may come as a shock to you today, but work is God's idea. God wants us to work. It came as quite a shock to me the first time I realized that work came before the fall of Genesis 3. That it was God's original idea. That it was a natural duty, not a necessary evil, not something to complain about or try to escape from. In fact, Genesis says, notice, when we work, we're working with God. We're co-workers, partners with him, carrying out his tasks. It's an extraordinary privilege. Now, God could have organized it in a very different way, couldn't he? But God chose to involve us. God created the garden, but he gave you and me the responsibility, if you like, of cultivating the garden. Here's John Stott. God is the creator. Man is the cultivator. In God's good purposes, creation and cultivation, nature and nurture, raw materials and human craftsmanship go together. You see, our worship, it's not something that lasts for a couple of hours at the end of the week, after a busy week of doing something and being engaged in something that God has no interest in whatsoever. No, the Bible says you and I are to worship God with all of our lives, and that includes our work. Two reminders as we look back. But then Genesis 2 goes on to set up Genesis 3, and so notice the two warnings as we look forward. Here's the first warning. We're not to abuse God's good gift. You see, I take it we'll want to be concerned for animals. We'll want to be concerned about the environment. Not because it's trendy to do so, not because it's politically expedient to do so, but because chapter 2, verse 15 tells us it's our job. Our job in chapter 2, verse 15 is to work the garden and to keep it, literally to serve the garden and to guard it. Yeah, we're responsible. We're not to mishear or misread Genesis 1 and 2. They're not a charter for us to abuse animals or exploit the environment just for our own personal whims. No, to rape the soil or to abuse animals is not to rule like God. God didn't create a world. God didn't make all manner of creatures and see that they were very good and then hand it over to you and me to wreck or to destroy. Well, there'll be difficult stewardship questions to be addressed, but they're part of our God-given responsibility as rulers, aren't they? We're made in God's image to rule, but to rule responsibly. Now, there is a real danger of us abusing God's good gift, of abusing his world. But I just wonder whether in the 21st century there is an equal danger of us adoring it and idolizing it. Richard North, the former environment editor of The Independent, once made this perceptive comment. He wrote, "We're all falling in love with the environment in lieu of having fallen out of love with God." It's very perceptive, isn't it? And to live in a world today where every tree has to be protected wherever it stands, or where no landscape can be touched, whatever minerals it contains, or where every animal is guarded, whatever our human need. But there's just the danger, isn't there, that we could end up having a God-like view of the environment. And what's true of the natural environment around us is true of animals too. And so we've got to resist the kind of fundamentalist animal rights of somebody like Peter Singer, the professor from Princeton that we looked at last week. The first chapter of this book that I've read in the last week, Animal Liberation, is entitled All Animals Are Equal. He coins the term speciesism to refer to what he sees as that prejudice or attitude in favour of the interests of one's own species and against those of the members of another species. He argues that human rights should be extended to all creatures, all animals, that can experience pain or pleasure. And you can see the corollary, can't you? That just as we extend human rights, so we limit human rights from those creatures, those humans, who can't experience pain or pleasure. And yet Genesis 1 and 2 says we can't afford to give animals the same status as people. Because otherwise what we'll end up doing isn't elevating humanity. It's actually degrading, elevating animals. We'll actually end up degrading humanity by bringing ourselves down to their level. And that takes us to the final relationship under the microscope from these two chapters. Our relationship with others. And let's look back again to see how Genesis 2 fleshes out Genesis 1. Look back to chapter 1, verse 27, would you, and notice the oneness of humanity. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see? We're relational creatures. God didn't just make people. He made them male and female. He made men and women. Both reflect the image of God. So everything that we've seen last week, everything that we've seen this week, is true of men and women. Of course, the Bible's aware of the differences between the sexes. That's why it uses different words. But notice, will you, it begins with what they have in common. So let me give you a little tip. If you're planning on writing a bestseller about the differences between the sexes, don't title it Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, if for no other reason than you don't want your biggest mistake on the front page. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 says we're both made by God in his image for his purpose. Again, we can see the problem in chapter 2, verse 18, can't we? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It jars, doesn't it, after that sevenfold repetition in chapter 1 and 2, 1 to 3. That repetition of the world being very good. Suddenly something isn't right. Something isn't fit for purpose. It's not right for man to be alone. But notice, will you, not because he was lonely. If that was the case, God could have sent him a dog to go on walks with, or another bloke to go and watch the footy with, or to go hunting with, or something like that. No, Adam's problem is that he needs someone complementary to him. Verse 18, he needs a helper fit for him. Now, why does he need a helper? Well, because he's got a massive job. This God-given responsibility of ruling the world responsibly, of serving it, of ruling it, of guarding it, of keeping it, of caring for it, of reflecting and representing the God of heaven. It's just too big a job for man to do alone. And again, just as in the first half of the chapter, we see God's great provision to meet this problem. So first God brings all the birds and the animals to Adam, but that only serves to compound the problem. So verse 20, after he names all the animals, notice there's still no helper fit for him. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made or built into a woman and brought her to the man. That word for helper there, wherever else it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to God. So we mustn't read in 21st century ideas here. We mustn't read in inferiority or second-class status to the woman. No, she is to be like God to the man. She is to be a helper, fit for him, suitable for him, corresponding to him. And Adam's reaction, verse 23, he bursts into song. Please don't think of Wagner on the X Factor or anything like that. This is a beautiful love song. Three times in the original, he says, this is the one. This is the one I've been waiting for. This is the one that I want. This is it at last. And therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I take it that's just another way of saying, like at the end of chapter 1, it was very good. It was very good. Well, these chapters do more than just cover the gender gap, don't they? As they remind us of the oneness of humanity, they remind us that we're responsible creatures. So as we finish, let's just look briefly at two of the warnings. First, abusing God's good gift. We've all got a special dignity. We touched on it last week. That God-given dignity as human beings made in God's image. And we've got that God-given responsibility to respect that dignity in others. That's why murder is prohibited in Genesis 9. But so is all abuse of all other people. If Genesis 1 and 2 rules out sexism, it also rules out racism. It also rules out social snobbery and bullying. James, the New Testament writer, puts many of us on the spot when he says this: with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. See, we're not to degrade others, we're not to mock others or laugh at others or join in the degradation of others. It's why programs like Little Britain are profoundly unhelpful. as they urge us to mock people less fortunate than ourselves. Every human being that you and I meet this week, from the Queen to the cleaner, from Cameron to, a corporate lawyer, demands your respect as an individual in God's image. And it's because you're made in God's image that if you insult my Saviour Jesus, I will not call on you to be beheaded. And it's because you're made in God's image that even if I have legitimate questions about your lifestyle and your views, that I'll try and be courteous and careful in how I express them. We need to remember that people are made in God's image and precious. But I just wonder again today if there's an equal and opposite danger of idolizing relationships with others. See, Genesis 1 and 2 say our relationships are all about serving God. Our relationships aren't the pinnacle of our existence with others. It's just one arena for serving God. Neither marriage nor sex is essential to serve God. I hope that's an encouragement to you if you're single. The Bible is clear that we don't need to be married to live a full Christian life. But the purpose of marriage, if we are married, well, it's here, isn't it? The purpose of marriage is to look after God's world and to live for God's glory. Be good to ask ourselves afterwards if we're married. Are we striving to do that as a couple? Being a parent isn't the peak of human existence, although I hear less people arguing for that. Being a son or a daughter isn't the peak of human existence, nor is being a friend. No, we end up where we began last week. The one relationship that matters above all other relationships is our relationship with God. And this image of marriage here in Genesis 2 is taken through to the New Testament and used as a picture of the one relationship for which all of us were intended, the relationship between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 2 is a great picture, isn't it? It's a grand design. A portrait of humanity in right relationship with God, with ourselves, with the world around us, and with one another. It is deliberately whetting our appetite to long to live in this world, to long and ache for this kind of world, and it is setting us up for the disaster that we will see next week. Let's pray as we finish. Our gracious God, we do pray that you would whet our appetite for what it would be like to live in your perfect world, in the paradise of perfect relationship with you. We pray that if that's something that is unknown to us, you would help us to understand it. You would use our conversation with our friends afterwards. You would use Christianity Explored tomorrow lunchtime. You would use successive Tuesday lunchtimes to enable us to grasp what it is to know you and to be known by you. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.